our series on Christ, the book of Mark, Christ the Faithful Servant. And our aim is for the quarter to recognize that true greatness lies in manifesting or showing the spirit of a servant. Today's lesson is lesson 4, titled The Servant's Disciples, taken from Mark 6. We're going to focus in on verses 7 through 13 and then 30 through 32. Application of the key verse is Mark 6:6, which is the verse right before we start focusing on verse 7. And he marveled, this is Christ. Christ marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around about the villages teaching. This one that read something that goes along with this verse that kind of sets the tone for what's happened from verse 1 down through verse 6. This is taken from the MacArthur Study Bible on verse 6. It says, Christ marveled. Usually we think of marvel as being a positive word, you know, that something great was done. In this case, it's a little bit different. And regardless of marvel means Jesus was completely astonished and amazed at Nazareth. These first 5 or 6 verses, he makes a visit to Nazareth. And their reaction is, hey, we know this guy. You know, he grew up here. He was the son of Mary and the stepfather of Joseph. And he had these brothers and sisters, and what's so great? He's just an ordinary guy like us. And he goes on. He was astonished at Nazareth's reaction to him, his teaching, and his miracles. He was not surprised at the fact of the people's unbelief, but at how they could reject him while claiming to know all about him. Faith should have been the response in that town in Galilee, the region where Christ did so many miracles and so much teaching. And then it says, the end of this verse, he went round about the villages in the area of Galilee, like a teaching tour, and concluding where he started. So that's just a little background on that verse. Application for this lesson is a student will commit himself to becoming a faithful disciple of Jesus by taking up his cross and following Jesus daily. So, if we look at this quarter of lessons so far, first lesson was the servant's arrival, the second, the servant's mission, last week, the servant's authority, and today we're going to look at the servant's disciples. Who were these men? And when we look at them, this is kind of a quick summary of what the study guide says and how it leads into this lesson. When we look at these men that Jesus chose and how they failed so many times, we might wonder if Jesus made a mistake. But Jesus is God. He doesn't make mistakes. So he had a reason. Why then did Jesus choose these 12 men? And we find out it was God's will, as we would expect, but we also, if we go to the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus spent a whole night in prayer before he selected these men, before he felt it and was sure that it was God's will for these 12 men. John MacArthur wrote a great book on the lives of the 12 apostles, titled 12 Ordinary Men. I haven't read this book, but I've got it. It's in my stack to be read. I wish I would have read it before we started the series. These men were known for their education, were not known for their education, their wealth, their skills, their achievements. They were known for being Jesus' disciples. Jesus did not choose the best of the world, or as the world would see the best. Instead, he chose men that were willing to follow. They followed him for several months before he appointed them as apostles. So he's been teaching them for several months here. And now we're going to get to kind of the climax of that. And he's going to send them out to do what he's been doing also. In spite of their mistakes, Jesus took the gospel into all the world through these 12 men, starting with these 12 men. So, brings us to the question then, why do you think God chose you to serve him as he chose these apostles? You and I in different capacity, but he chose us, he saved us for a purpose. I don't know about you, but I'm not an extraordinary person. I'm not a perfect person. I'm just ordinary and imperfect. And that's, I think you would admit that you are also, and these men were. But these are the kind of people that do great things. And through those great things, God gets the glory. And he chose us like he chose them to bring glory to his name. So with that, our outline for the lesson, sending out the 12, Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, and then the ministry of the 12, verses 10 to 13, and then the return of the 12, verses 30 to 32. So it's pretty straightforward. He taught them what to do. He sent them out then to do that for that purpose. They went through ministering to people. And then they returned and gave an account of what they had done. Verse 7 starts out, and he called unto him the 12. So the 12 apostles by this time were known as the 12. When somebody referred to this group by the 12, people recognized who they were talking about. These 12 apostles, their names are listed four times in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 10, in Mark chapter 3, in Luke chapter 6, and then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. So in each one of these lists, they are very similar, but they're not identical. Some common things we see about them in each list. Peter is always named first. The lists are divided into three groups of four men, and the three groups of four are always listed in the same order, with the first name in each of these groups of four. The first name is always the same in any of these lists. Though within that subgroup, there are some variations. Judas Iscariot is always named last. There is one exception, though, in the book of Acts, he's already dead. So the name Matthias, who replaced him, is in that list. The first group of four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, is the most familiar to us because it's repeated several times in different situations or different events. There are two sets of brothers in this group, Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. All four are fishermen, and this group is known as Jesus' inner circle. It's not referred to it in those terms, but it's his closest four to him. We often see them close to him in important situations and things that happen. The second group, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. This is the tax collector we talked about a couple weeks ago. The third group is James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. So that gives you kind of a feel some more information on who the 12 are. He goes on, and Jesus began to send them forth by two and two, or two by two in pairs. When it says send them forth, the Greek word for this verb, send, indicates that Christ individually commissioned each one of these pairs of men to go out and to be his representatives. This method of sending them out two by two is something that was used by Jewish alms collectors, those who went to collect alms in order to give to the poor. And it was later used by John the Baptist, later used by Jesus in other situations or occasions, and it was used by the early church. It gave the apostles someone else with them to help them, to encourage them, and met the legal requirement for an authentic testimony. So you've got somebody that agrees with you. I think in the Jewish courts, it either required, in some places, two, to attest to something, that something was true, two, in some cases I think I read three. But we see missionaries do a lot of times, a lot of missions boards send men out by two. Because they found when you sent a person alone, they have to encourage themselves. I mean, and so if you got that other person, you've got some to share the blessings and the burdens. He goes on in verse 7, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. Unclean spirits, or demons, those words are used interchangeably. The morally impure, and unclean spirits caused several occasions men that were possessed with demons caused great harm to the people that they had taken up residence in. Verse 8, and he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff, or except a staff only, a walking stick, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. Now, why would he do that? Well, they needed the staff, a walking stick, and that was common in those days to provide protection from criminals and from wild animals. The no scrip has to do with a bag that was normally carried, usually a leather bag, traveling bag, or a food sack. They were told not to take that. And then he goes on, two other instructions. And be shod with sandals. This was ordinary for this time period. Consisted of leather or wooden soles bound on by straps that went around your ankles. Basically like sandals today. It was necessary for them, though, because of the terrain in Palestine was very, very difficult to travel about, and it was protection for them, for their feet. He goes on in verse 9, and not put on two coats. Coats were standard garments just as they are today. But men of significant wealth would sometimes wear two coats. But Jesus wanted his disciples to identify not with those of wealth, but with common people, and travel with just the minimum clothing. I mentioned Brother Schwartz earlier. I remember something he said in his, I don't know if it was in talking with a group of us or if it was when he's reporting back to the church on one of his deputation times. And I don't remember if he showed a slide or something with a pair of shoes that had holes in the bottoms. But he may have been illustrating how far he walked in visiting, knocking on doors. I don't remember the exact details, just what he said. He said, how many pair of shoes can you wear at a time? So getting by with the minimum. And basically, what he's saying is what Jesus says here later on in his purpose for them going. We want the people that you're going to understand that your motive in being here is the message, the preaching of salvation, and not how well off your living arrangements are. What in these two verses, what particular instructions that the Lord gave here stands out to you? Anything there that seems odd, or you think is extra important, or anything that jumps out at you in these two verses? Back up. Carry any extra food, whatever your host serves to you, take it, be thankful, and go to work in your purpose for being there.
Okay? I think he was sending them out with the idea you're gonna rely totally on me this time. And it's interesting that later on when he sent out the 70, he didn't have the same restrictions. He said, take money, take food. So this was a special occasion, special thing, I think, that he wanted the disciples to experience.
Good point. Any others see something different in that?
Power of the unclean spirits.
Okay. All right. Let's move on. Secondly, the ministry of the 12, verses 10 and 13. All right, verse 10. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. So he's going on with some additional instructions. Disciples were to carefully select where they stayed, but once there, their sole focus was to be on ministry. Not, there's so-and-so over here that's got a swimming pool or a hot tub, or in today's language. No one's staying there. What if we moved? What would that say to the people who came to you first? You know, to send the wrong message, at least if Jesus told them, that's not the message. You want to focus on ministry. And that would make an impression on people. These men are so focused. Everything is about the message they want to bring to us. Verse 11, the first part, says, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. So if they won't listen to your message, they won't hear you, they won't give you a place to stay. It says to shake off the dust of under your feet for a testimony against them. That says, it's kind of a symbolic act that says, rejects any further fellowship with these people who rejected them. I read somewhere that if it's a Jewish house and they rejected you, you should consider them a Gentile house from there on. So that's how important. And when they used this gesture, they would be saying that these people who had rejected them had really rejected Christ and the gospel, and were from that time on would be rejected by the disciples and the Lord himself. He goes on in verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So people who reject Christ, Christ's gospel, will face a fate that's worse than those people that were killed by God's judgment in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 12, "And they went out and preached that men should repent." So repentance and faith are man's required response to his offer of salvation, God's offer of salvation. Verse 13a, first part, "And they cast out many devils." So they had repeated success in expelling the evil spirits out of people, and that demonstrated Christ's power that he had given them over this supernatural world, and it confirmed his claim, Jesus' claim to being God. The second part of this verse, and they anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Anointing the sick with oil is unique to the book of Mark, and the use of olive oil was because it had medicinal properties, but also it was a symbolic act in that it indicated the disciples were acting by Christ's authority and his power, not their own. Okay, how might you support your pastor or a missionary? These go along with how these disciples were supported as they went out. I think that's the tie between the verses we read and this question. Well, we can certainly pray for them. That goes almost without saying, prime importance. We can come alongside them and to do the work of the ministry, the local church. If it's a missionary, we could make a trip there or have specific items pertinent to that missionary and pray specifically in that way. And to work, if there's something we can do to assist them in some kind of supplies that they need specific to their work, we can support a pastor or a missionary that's sponsored out of our church financially. And then the return of the 12. Verses 30 to 32. Verse 30 says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." So Christ gave them instructions. They went out and carried out his instructions. So they're coming back and reporting to him all that they had done and taught, similar to what our missionaries do today when they come home on deputation after a term on the field. They report to the church, here's the blessings, here's what God has done during this term, here's what we need you to pray about, and so on and so forth. So this shows, by coming back to Jesus and reporting back to him, it shows that they served under his authority, and so while they were on the field, they were to carry out and obey his commands. By the same token, we all serve under the authority of Jesus Christ. And one day we'll have to give an account of our service to him, just as these apostles did. Verse verse 31 and 32. And he said to them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. So, it doesn't say specifically, but it would seem that Jesus was pleased with the work of the apostles, what they had done. And so he said, you need a time of rest. And so he leads them to a desert place. Now, we know from reading on the next few verses, the crowd finds him again pretty quickly. And I'm sure there was a time of rest there. This reminds us we also need to rest. It's not always easy to do because the Lord's work, it seems, is there's always something to do. But we have to rest our bodies. Our bodies are not made to go 90 miles an hour day after day after day. It'll cause our health to be affected, to break down. So we need to do this whether we feel like we can afford to or not, because we can't afford to. The late Vance Havner, who was a Southern Baptist evangelist, lived from 1901 to 1986. I've read different quotes by him. It's always good, and it's always good for me to remember. But in regard to verse 31, he said this, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. We're leaving out a few words there. It's a must for every Christian, because if you don't come apart, you will come apart. And someone else kind of took it another step. Similar quote, but he said, this person said, if you don't come apart for a while, you will come apart in a while. So, something we need to remember. Remember hearing Dave Ramsey one time talking about finances and Christian life and so on and so forth. But he said, I don't remember exactly what he was talking about, devotions and things like that. He said, I may miss a day or something, but I'll make sure that I come back and fulfill that, you know, a day or two later. Or if you've had a period of time where you've been intensely busy, then you've got to also balance that out with a time of rest and not just push your body to the limits and beyond. But when we think about working for the Lord, there's two extremes. There's laziness on the one hand, where people, for whatever reason, kind of lay around and do nothing. Someone said one time, watching soap operas and eating bonbons or something like that. Not being busy for the Lord. And then on the other extreme, there's overworking. We need to find a balance. Do you struggle with the balance between laziness and overworking? Or was there a time when you didn't have a balance in those areas? Richard Swenson, who is a doctor, wrote a Christian doctor, wrote a book called Margin. He said, we need margin in our lives. We need some, we can't fill our schedule up, even if it's all good things, and not leave any time, so that, the way someone described it was, when God calls with something urgent that he needs us to do, he shouldn't get a busy signal because you're too busy. And I think that explains the need for margin. We need margin in finances. We need margin in time. Both of those areas are important. We don't want to get to the extreme of being lazy and not pitching in to help in the Lord's work or overworking. So what's the application? Let's hold that for a second. So we've seen in the lesson today the apostles were sent out on a mission for the Lord. But we have a mission. We're sent out on a mission for the Lord also. We are to be, number one, evangelists. Or we are evangelists. The Great Commission was given to the church, and the church is people. It's not a building. And so it was given, you pass that on down to the members of the church. We're all supposed to be evangelists, taking the gospel to the lost world. Could be our neighbor, could be our coworker, could be a family member, could be just a casual acquaintance. But we have to answer the question, will we be faithful in fulfilling this mission for us in the area of evangelism? Always remember, like that one verse said, we'll have to give an account to the Lord. But secondly, we also have to give an account of how we use our time and talents to do the work of the Lord in our church, our local church. If you just start listing all the little jobs that have to be done around the church, from people who greet visitors and members to manual things like cutting the grass and repairing things, you'll come up with a very long list. And it takes a lot of people to do that. So it takes a lot of people pitching in. And again, we don't have to be super talented or extraordinary. In fact, if we wait for a super talented person to come along to do every job, not many jobs are going to get done. But we need to do our part and apply our talents that God's given us and our time. Sometimes it's doing the simple things that will make the biggest difference in the Lord's work. So we all have something we can do for the Lord to help His work progress and to bring Him glory. I'm going to close with this question that you can take with you, think about, talk to the Lord about. What's the work God wants you to do for His glory? That's why we're here. That's our purpose, to bring Him glory and to lead other people to know the Lord as their Savior and give them purpose in their lives also as He has us. So with that, I'll close with a prayer. Father, thank You for the day. Thank You for this lesson. Thank You for these men that we look up to, imperfect as they were and as we are. We learn much from their lives. And while they made mistakes or may have failed in this or that, in their heart they wanted to serve the Lord. And we thank You for them and what we can learn from them and apply in our lives. We pray for our church. We pray for the service this morning. We pray for the gospel as it goes out, and pray for our fellowship and giving and singing to bring glory to You. And just thankful for the opportunity we have to do that, and pray that the blessed mention of our sick list, bless Jim and his healing.